Philippians 4. Jacob preached verses 4 through 7 last week. Oftentimes, various pastors or commentators, they will take verses 2 through 9 or 3 through 9 together. There'll be one large section, and that's not wrong. But given how familiar these verses and also how significant they are, I wanted to slow down a little bit and think a little bit deeper, even though, again, there's value in looking at the big picture. So this morning, we're going to focus on verses 8 and 9. And we want to take a chance, an opportunity to see how everything works together, how our relationships and our lives, how they really are, as we seek to follow the Lord in a fallen and broken world where we experience anxiety, but also have many rich promises in Christ. So I'm going to start with prayer. We'll read our passage in a moment. So just keep the bulletin handy. We'll have those two verses. I'll read them in a moment. But I'm going to start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to be together as your body, to come together before your word, and to have your spirit at work. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me in clarity of mind and also strength of voice. Lord, you'd help me to proclaim what you desire to be proclaimed. And Lord, if there's something that I've not said well or is confusing or anything along those lines, Lord, I pray that would pass away. But Lord, I do pray that you would assist me today as I seek to stand here as your servant and proclaim your word to your people. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I have what a previous administrative assistant called it monkey brain. I'm going to put this on. I've forgotten. She called it monkey brain. That is the chimps in my head. They tend to go a bit wild at times. This is especially true at night when I'm trying to fall asleep, when I'm prone to replay the events of the day. I go back through conversations, things I should have said, things I shouldn't have said. It doesn't have to be anything bad or wrong. It might be something dumb I said. I'm fully capable of that. It doesn't necessarily have to be fear or anxiety or worry, though it certainly can be. It can just be an active imagination at work. Either way, I could be a charter member of Overthinkers Anonymous. You can join me. I won't tell anyone. Now, we are all wired differently. Some of you are not like this. My dear wife, when she decides, I've probably told you this before, when she decides to lay her head down and go to sleep, it's like this. And I hate her for it. Because it will take me 15, 30 minutes at least to get to that same place. Some of you know your own thoughts very well. Some of you take your time to understand those thoughts. Perhaps some of us are stressed because of the thoughts that we have running through our brains. They're intrusive. They're runaway thoughts, as they're sometimes called. We're all wired differently, and yet, if you've got a brain in your head, and every one of us does, we're all thinking something. You're thinking something right now. And sometimes anxiety and worry are crippling. They can be paralyzing. Depression is more common than we would like to admit, whether it's seasonal or more acute. Those things can hover on the outskirts of my life. That may have been true before cancer, but it's certainly true after it. And last week, Jacob pressed into this with his theme, which was, though the world is sad and anxious, we are called to find joy and peace through pondering and petitioning him. That is our Lord. And so this morning, I want to press into the pondering a little bit. That is our thought lives, and in particular, the way that we discern the world around us. And I want to put it, regardless of how you may be wired and think about your own thought patterns, I want to put together three things that are true of every one of us. One, sin impacts every area of life, including our brains. 2, we are all guilty of sin, and our confession says in word, thought, and deed. Thought. Every day. And then thirdly, therefore, we have a great need to learn the art of Christian discernment, discerning both what is worthwhile for our thoughts, but also what models we are willing to allow to affect our thinking. We live largely off the basis of our thoughts. Yes, I understand sometimes our emotions take the wheel. But much of what you do, much of what you say, much of things that are going on in your life are on the basis of what you're thinking in any one moment. So what we think and how we think matters. It has real implications. And if you believe in Jesus, that should impact all areas of your life, including what you think. If you believe in something else, that will impact your life as well. What you think on, what you dwell on, matters. And who you allow to be a part of that matters. So here's my theme. Intentional discernment leads to tangible presence. And I'm talking about Christian discernment, if we can put that adjective or that on the front of it. But intentional discernment leads to tangible presence. As I read these two verses, you're going to hear three things. Two exhortations and one promise. So exhortation in verse 8, exhortation in the beginning of verse 9, and the promise at the end of verse 9. So let me read this passage, or these verses really, 8 and 9, and we'll have our corporate response. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. I'm sure you remember Paul's prayer for the Philippian church in chapter 1, right? Yes, yes, that's the way you say, yes, thank you. Yes, Pastor. Go to, if you want to turn back, you don't have to, but I'll take you back to chapter 1, and Paul speaks generally of his thanksgiving and joy, and then a little bit later, verses 9 through 11, he gets very specific about his prayer for the Philippians. And this is how he starts in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Sound familiar? There's a repetition there. Paul said, I'm praying for your knowledge. I'm praying for your discernment. I'm praying that that knowledge and discernment is not untethered from love, but they are joined together, that it's to the praise of God. It's to your good. And so now at the end of this letter, he comes back to this same idea and presses into it with some specificity. He says, think on these things. This verb, Moyer says, the verb think about means to ponder, to give proper weight and value to allow the resultant appraisal to influence the way life is to be lived. So as your thoughts run, your life is likely to run. If we harbor what's not true or excellent, then we are likely to experience negative realities in body and soul. We are whole people, so we are not able to neatly segment ourselves, but instead it's all connected. Now, please don't hear me say this is easy or that it won't take a lifetime of intentional practice. I'm a fellow pilgrim. But discerning your thought life is the first exhortation that Paul gives in verse 8. Consider these words that Paul wants us to think about, to discern. That which is true. Now, that's fairly straightforward, right? I hope. That which is consistent with reality, the character of God, free from falsehood. While it's not always easy to know what is true and false, it does exist. And we need to be more and more aware of what is true and what is false in an age of increasing manipulation of our thoughts and emotions on social media and among various groups of tribes and people who want to bring about certain realities. We have to double down on what is true if we are following Christ. What is honorable? The Greek word here refers to something that commands respect, dignified and serious. Elders are to be dignified. It's the same root as opposed to what's trivial or crude. Just, whatever is in perfect alignment with God's moral standards and gives others their due. Pure, that which is morally untainted, holy, free from any dirty or ulterior motives. Lovely, anything that is beautiful and inspires selfless love or peace in others. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used, so it makes it a little difficult to understand the exact meaning or impact of this word. But lovely, commendable, thoughts that are high tone, reputable, worth speaking well in public. And then we get these general ideas of excellence and praiseworthy. That which is excellent is the highest standard of moral virtue or functional goodness in action. And this was widely used in non-Christian ethics at the time. But of course, Paul is applying it in this very particular Christian setting. Praiseworthy. Anything that deserves God's approval and is worthy of commendation. But it's not just discernment in what fills our mind, but who we choose to follow. I don't particularly mean on social media, but it certainly applies, perhaps increasingly so. Paul exhorts the Philippians in this way as well. He's not boasting or arrogant, but again, it is in some vein of 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So in verse 9, you heard him say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So PCA pastor Dave Silvernell says, Paul has modeled his own message and has become an example to the Philippians concerning how they should live in the pursuit of reconciliation, in the pursuit of holiness, and in the pursuit of Christ. And so Paul's not afraid to speak truthfully of his past sin, but also his present sanctification. So he can say, follow me. What I've taught you, what I've pointed out to you, what I've shown you about Jesus is worthy of being followed. There's an intentional discernment that is being exercised there, or at least he's encouraging the Philippians to discern. But here's the problem. If I tell you not to think about a pink elephant, what are you thinking about right now? Yeah, right? Our minds are so easily, and maybe some of you are like, hey, I know what you're doing, Adam. I'm not thinking of a pink elephant. Right? Gotcha, right? But our minds are so easily swayed, aren't they? We're so easily manipulated. A herd of pink elephants would be even worse, wouldn't it? Paul wrote to the Colossians, I say this in order, this is chapter 2, verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He was concerned for the Colossian church that they might be swayed by not pink elephants, but that which sounds right. It has an air of certainty, of truth, but isn't plausible arguments. He's motivated by a danger that exists from those that would lead them further away from Christ and his storehouses of grace. And so he doesn't want them to be deluded. I don't think he wants the Philippians to be deluded. But isn't this how Satan works? He asks questions. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we know how that went for everyone. Delusion and plausible arguments work
on the basis of some elements of truth, which requires us to have intentional discernment about the things that are filling our minds. Doom scrolling has become a national pastime. And this is not just a Christian issue, but it is a social moral issue for all. From a Harvard Medical School article, what was the first thing you did when you woke up this morning? If you reached for your phone and scrolled through the news, scanning headline after headline, blaring bad tidings, you're doing something called doom scrolling. And you're definitely not alone. Now, you can do that first thing in the morning. You can do it late at night. This article goes on to say it's an understandable urge. With wars raging across the world, frequent mass shootings, multiple climate disasters, and a polarized populace poised to vote in another presidential election. I think this was written a couple years ago. Our news feeds are ablaze with distressing information. Many of us scan it hungrily, constantly. We hit refresh, and the stream starts anew. And it goes on. Again, this isn't just a Christian issue, but it certainly is there. It's a problem with our minds. And we allow this influence. We allow it day and night. And it doesn't have to be on your phones. It could be on your television screens. It could be in the newspaper. I don't think newspapers exist anymore, but it could be there. Right? It's everywhere. You can't avoid it. Unless you are being intentional about what you're filling your mind with. I want you to listen to verse 8 with a very specific instruction. We have opportunity to know and seek real hope through Christ, to fill our minds with something better, something excellent and praiseworthy. And the more and more we learn about how the brain is wired, but think about this. Listen to verse 8, at least the descriptors again. And I want to ask you this question. Who does this sound like? Or what might this look like in a person? True. Honorable. Just. Pure. Lovely. Commendable. Excellence or excellent, worthy of praise. Does that sound like anyone? Does that look like anyone to you? Well, I do not think this is primarily what Paul is trying to accomplish in this verse. I can't help but to think that Paul has just described the Savior. He said, whatever, for good reason, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. Because if he said whoever, that would only ever apply to one person, wouldn't it? But I still need to know what and who to look for. And so we start and we end with Christ. He is the one who is perfectly true. Pilate asked, what is truth? Which is the spirit of this evil age. Jesus told Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the one who acted honorably and with dignity at all times. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, 1 Peter says. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He is the one who brings about perfect justice and our justification through his sacrifice for our sins. Christ died once for all, for the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's 1 Peter 3:18. He's the one who's perfectly pure in every way. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He is lovely. Read or listen to the Gospels. Story after story show you that Jesus is like something beautiful, a painting, a sunset that you can't take your eyes off of, something that you marvel at. Look at the way he welcomed children. or was gentle with the hurting and the grieving, or challenges without condemning. He's commendable. Jesus had enemies for sure, and he spoke forthrightly. I'm not saying that didn't exist. But even those who deny Jesus and deny that he was more than man see in him what is commendable. Mark 7:37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Yes, Jesus is excellent and worthy of praise in every way. It's why we keep coming back week after week to sing of him, to pray to him, to hear from him, to receive from him all that we have need of for now and eternity. The beauty of the gospel is that we aren't just told to think like Jesus to be accepted. Because of our union with Christ, his record of perfectly thinking on these things is credited to us as our own righteousness. As we abide in him, the Holy Spirit acts like a sap flowing into our minds and giving us new desires to dwell on what is true and pure and lovely. And so this isn't a call for you to white knuckle your thought life. Just try harder. Do a little bit more. I assure you, and I talk to people about this all the time, and the studies are out there. If you're just going to rely on willpower to fight the dopamine receptors that social media and all the rest are trying to get connected with, you're going to fail. Because there are thousands of engineers, love you engineers, but there are thousands of computer engineers whose job is to keep you connected. You think you can fight against that? You can't on your own. But you can through the Holy Spirit working in your life. So just as Jacob helped with last week, as joy and peace are not left for us to create or gin up on our own, by faith we are united to Christ, and that gives us a focus for our thoughts and a locus for it, a center. It's a starting place. And by seeking the Spirit's indwelling presence and power, we are led deeper into beholding the Savior in the forefront of our thoughts. Jesus is the highest thought that we can have. If we do not fill our minds with Christ, then something will take his place. If we do not follow those who are following Christ, then we should not be surprised to find ourselves led astray. But in Christ and filled with the Spirit, we get to pursue growth in this area, knowing that he is gentle and lowly. His burden is light, and he loves us with an everlasting, promise-keeping love. And here's the promise. Look at verse 9 and the end of it. And the God of peace will be with you. I love the symmetry between verse 7 and verse 9. Jacob preached from verse 7, and he focused on the peace of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a beautiful promise. Now notice the symmetry. It's not just the peace of God, but the God of peace who is with you. That is a wonderful thing to behold. When I was regularly seeing a Christian counselor a few years ago, and as I described difficult and troubling thoughts and experiences, past and present, Dan would at some point ask me, "Where is Jesus meeting me in that place of pain or fear or anxiety?" And he didn't just mean like kind of esoterically. He wanted me to like envision Jesus in that place, whatever I was feeling or experiencing. And I assure you that stressed this Presbyterian out a little bit. And yet it was incredibly helpful for me to press into seeing that the God of peace is near to me. He's near to me in my anxiety. He's near to me in my troubles, in my fears, in my worry. To stop and look to see with the eyes of my heart that the Prince of Peace is with me, that he still hasn't left me or forsaken me. That the God of peace was right where I was. Isn't that the promise of Hebrews? Since then, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't worship a God who stands at a safe distance from our trouble and trial, but in Christ got down in the muck and the mire with us, but remains unstained. He draws us out of the pit hand by hand. And though we are prone to seeking out the mud pits and wallowing in our wrong thoughts, Jesus is still there. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. The God of peace will be with you. And we will know and experience that all the more readily as we seek to be intentional with discerning our thoughts and the models that lead us further and deeper into the life of our Savior. So bring your thoughts, yes, bring your feelings before the Lord, but also allow the thoughts of the Lord and his promises to be brought before you more and more day after day. So let me give you three quick things that I'll end with. First of all, make use of truth wherever it may be found. And give thanks for men and women who help us to follow Jesus. So I would mention Esther Smith's book, which I'll have the title of, A Still and Quiet Mind. I read this last fall. I'll mention something about it in a minute. I also read recently The Upward Spiral, Using Neuroscience to Reverse the Course of Depression, One Small Change at a Time. It's not a Christian book, but it was based and rooted in very scientific things that I could learn from. But also David Murray's book, Christians Get Depressed Too. I'm grateful for the honesty of Charles Spurgeon, who struggled with depression. I've sought to learn from a host of witnesses, Christian and non. I could probably eat better than I do, but I try to stay active, keep my body moving. These are all things that are helpful. I take medication. And when I went off of it a few years ago, I almost had a major psychological breakdown. And it's not a lack of faith to seek help where it can be found. Let me say that again. It is not a lack of faith to seek help where it may be found. Just like you go to the doctor if you break a bone or your heart isn't working properly, I also don't ask my doctors for their religious convictions per se if they're willing to help me. In all these things, there's a balance, I assure you. But I've increased my reading and listening to Scripture because I also want that to be more and more in my head as well. So make use of truth wherever it may be found. Who and what are your models? Are they rooted in Christ and the apostolic teachings? Models come in all shapes and forms. They can be in front of us or in our earbuds. They can be on our phone or on our televisions. They can be in books and blogs. And as I said a few weeks ago, the cross of Christ has to be a part of the way that we discern who and what we are imitating. Do you see selfless love or self-centered patterns of behavior, speaking, and interacting with others? Do you see truth that confirms the teaching of the apostles, which we have through the entire canon of Scripture? Paul's not afraid to say, look at these things that we have learned, that you've learned from me. Imitation is a part of the Christian life, and that is a part of our discernment. So we discern who and what, and we especially hold those things up against the person and work of Christ. Not expecting others to be perfect. Please don't hear me say that. But we do need to see the teaching of Scripture and the application of God's Word. Last thing, evaluate what you are adding to your thoughts and is helping you think. What are the sources? Are they trustworthy or do they just sound good? Do they confirm something you already thought and feel but isn't necessarily true? Using Paul's list in verse 8, we can ask ourselves some questions. Is it true? Is this thought based on facts and reality? Or am I spiraling into what-ifs and assumptions? This connects to Esther Smith's helpful four diagnostic questions. to help us know our own thoughts. Here's her questions. Is this thought true? Is this thought helpful? Is this thought appropriate to my situation? Is this thought complete? And on number four, is this thought complete? Until we bring God to bear on those thoughts, they are not complete. Honorable, does this thought reflect my dignity and the dignity of others, or is it petty and small-minded? Just, is this perspective fair and aligned with my values, or is it skewed by personal bias? Does it pertain to the justice of God that God orders and calls for? Pure, are my motives pure? Are my motives behind this thought clean, or am I dwelling on bitterness or hidden agendas? Listen, our thoughts, our motives will never be 100% pure in this lifetime, but we can still evaluate our thoughts. Lovely, does this thinking bring a sense of peace and kindness, or does it leave me feeling agitated and harsh? Commendable. Here's one of those yikes diagnostics, and I think Jacob may have asked something along these lines recently. If my thoughts were projected on a screen, would they be worth commending or respecting? Like, would we like that if our thoughts played on the screens back here? We would say, no, get me away from that. I'll conclude with this. We have a saying, is there not my circus, not my monkeys? Well, my thoughts are my monkeys and my circus. And so I have a responsibility to bring God into that picture. It's a big top. There's a lot going on. But God gives us the promise of his presence, and that is good news. What kind of God? The God of peace. Let us seek him through Christ. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and this word. Thank you for getting me through this sermon mostly unscathed. Lord, again, whatever I've said, if it's right, if it's good, if it's true, may it remain with us because it's your word. And if it doesn't meet that criteria, may it quickly pass. Lord, I praise you and thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.